Romans 6, 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I guess one thing that triggered our mind along this line is that a Jewish lady used to be in this church that wrote back from Israel that the Jewish Christians are arguing over the need to keep the law. Now, there is in Israel at the present time not only a revival of orthodoxy, but many Jews are becoming Christians. So the nation is aware of orthodoxy, the keeping of the Torah, and this is influencing the Jewish Christians. If this were an easily answered problem, the relationship of the law to faith and of righteous behavior to faith is another question, we would not have had the chaos and doctrine that we have had for 2,000 years. But it is not an easy thing. It is very difficult, very subtle. And one may say, well, the Holy Spirit can communicate. He doesn't have any problem being clear if he wants to. And that is correct. Well, then why does God do things like this? Why does God let a new Christian immediately be set upon by cult members or somebody just trying to serve God, all of a sudden something come on him he can't bear? And we look at this and we see people being siphoned off. Why doesn't God protect his people better than that? Why doesn't he give us a clear doctrine of grace that we can understand readily? And it's when Jesus said, he spoke in parables, and he said to his disciples something that in present day desire to evangelize, we can't even comprehend. We can't even comprehend. He said, I speak to them, to the multitude, in parables, so that they won't understand, lest they should be converted and I heal them. Now to us, then he said to his disciples, but I explain the parables to you because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now we can't even comprehend a thing like that. That sounds like the Lord saying, I don't want them saved. That's what he is saying. Not only sounds like it, and that's what he is saying. So today, in an age of humanism, we can't receive it. We say, that cannot be. It cannot be that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. It cannot be that God actually gave Sihon, king of the Amorites, a stubborn and rebellious spirit, so that Israel would destroy him. But this is what the Bible says. So we either make a new Bible, or we humble ourselves and say things are not the way we think they are. Now, the explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables so that people wouldn't understand, why God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could destroy Egypt, why God hardened Sihon, the king of the Amorites, so he would not permit Moses and the Israelites to go through in peace, so that Israel might have their land, the land that was later occupied by Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh, the land of Gilead, the land east of Jordan, they could have never had if Sihon and Og had done what Moses had asked them to do. He said, let us go through in peace. We will give you silver for food. We will give you silver for water. And we will not, we were just going through on foot. Then it says in Deuteronomy, God hardened the spirit and stiffened the spirit of Sihon so that he would not admit that, so that God could destroy him. He said, I can't understand, I cannot grasp it, and it's, I don't even want to grasp it. Well, that's all right. But on top of this, God had Paul write things that are so easy to misunderstand that most of the evangelical churches today misunderstand it and has destroyed the church. So why does God do, why does he put up obstacles? It has to do with something we can't go into this morning, but it has to do with predestination. It has to do with the fact that God is in hiding. See? God is in hiding. You will find me when? When you seek me with all your heart. So God is not, as he's pictured today, standing there, you know, just come. It's not like that. God says, if you want me bad enough, give it all up and look for me. And then I'll be found. And listen, it's a seller's market. We have no way of saying we don't care for that technique. We want you to be a good guy and all. It cuts no ice. Now we can talk about that and delude ourselves and play little children's games, but it goes nowhere because God is God and he's in control of everything and this is the way he's made it. And if you're here this morning and you need God, you can have him, but you're going to have to look for him with all your heart. And every possible hurdle is going to be thrown in your path. You know why? So that God can test, do you want me or not? And if you want God bad enough, you'll go through everything and you'll get him. But if you don't, God will give you lots of opportunities to get snookered off the path. Now, that's the way it is, people. I'd be a liar and less than a true pastor to tell you, oh, come on, guys, it's easy. It's not. It's not. It's going to require the best that you have to give. And if you don't give it, if you're not a real person, if you're not a real person, if you're a quitter, if you're a person for all seasons, if you're shallow, if you can be pushed out of your convictions, if all you care about is how you feel at the present time, you don't have a prayer of becoming a real Christian. You're not going to make it. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And there's no other way. And to follow Jesus with your cross takes everything you've got on the stick. And then, plus help from God. So, because the Jewish Christians are having problems with this, and because the evangelical church has been wrecked by this, I don't think we'll get too far on this morning, but I want to give you some feeling for the controversy, and maybe we'll keep on going. If we should, it'll be a little mini-series, if that should develop, and then you can study it and amaze your friends and relatives with it. Now, the problem, as we said before, was that Paul, the reason we do not understand the meaning of grace is that Paul was writing to Jews. He was writing to Jews whose problem was, in the first century, as it is today, do we keep on with the law or don't we? Where'd you get that from? Romans 7:1. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He was arguing against Jewish teachers who were saying to the new Christian Gentiles, you have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath day. You have to observe the feast. You have to do these things if you're going to be a Christian. And Paul was telling them, that is not so. You cannot mix the law of Moses and the new covenant. You cannot do it. And in his exhortation, he said some very strong things. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, is a good example. A good example. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That sounds like you're to do nothing. The sixth verse. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And in the fourth verse, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Now, there are several such statements in Romans chapters 2 through 5. They do not appear elsewhere in the writings of Paul. The rest of the writings of Paul have to do with holy living and righteous living. But in this small part of Paul's writings, Romans chapter 2 through 5, he was speaking to the Judaizers and he was explaining, and there's a little bit of this too in Galatians, the second chapter, he's explaining that you cannot mix the Sabbath day and circumcision and the various precepts of Judaism with grace. You cannot do it. You're going to get righteousness. And I use the Sabbath day as an example because that's still controversial in Christianity. The Sabbath day. Circumcision, not so much. But these two kind of go together as a Jewish covenant. All right. He's saying, if you're going to get righteousness by doing these things, then that's one way of getting righteousness. But blessed is the man who doesn't do this and believes in Christ. Is that clear so far? That's Paul's teaching. That if you don't have to do it, if you're going to earn it by doing the work, these works, then it's not grace anymore. You've earned it. You've kept the Sabbath day. You've been circumcised. You've kept the feast of the Lord. You have kept the dietary regulations. You have refrained from non-kosher food. You have done these things. And these are your merit points. And they have earned you your wages. And your wages are salvation. Okay? Now that is not too difficult to understand. Especially if you are a Jew. He says, remember, brother, I'm speaking to those who know the law. And when you start reading in chapters 2, you can see he's talking to Jews. In chapter 2 of Romans, let's see. Yeah, 17. Yeah, but if you hear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the thing, they're confident you are a guide to the blind. And then in verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge, he's not talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to Jews. Paul was a Jew, and the first Christians were Jews. The church in Jerusalem was 5,000 Jews, and the pastor was James, the brother of Jesus, the natural brother of Jesus, a devout Orthodox Jew. These were all Jews. And Paul is reasoning with the Jews. You cannot mix the two. And I would say that to the Jewish Christians. You cannot mix the two. You cannot take the perfect righteousness of Calvary and then add to that keeping the Sabbath day, or add to that eating kosher food, or adding to that keeping certain feast days or whatever, And improve, you can't improve on Calvary. You cannot improve on it. Okay? So here we have a fairly simple thought that people can grasp. But this is where it gets complex. When we Gentiles come and we see the word works, it doesn't say to us as it does to an Orthodox keeping the law. It says to us about sin, behavior, that is, righteous living, honesty, truthfulness, moral cleanliness. That's what we mean by works because we don't have a background in the law. This is one thing is keeping the law is one thing. And another thing is, as it says in the Old Testament, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. The Pharisees were keeping the law to a gnat's whisker. They were tithing herbs. Imagine breaking out all your anise and dividing it into 10 parts and then all the cumin. June cooked with cumin the other day. I don't know what was going on. I said it's something that she got from Janet, cooking lamb with cumin. There was a very unusual smell in the kitchen. And imagine breaking out all your cumin and dividing it into 10 parts. And he says you tithe mint and anise and cumin and rue these herbs, but you have neglected judgment, mercy, and faith. So you can keep the law and do the works of the law, and that they were gaining righteousness that way. But when you came over into the category of human behavior, which is justice, mercy, and faith, you're not doing that. So there's a difference between the two. But because we Gentiles do not know about the law, what we have decided, and if you think that I'm beating a dead horse, all through Christianity in America, all over the world, Gentile believers believe that we do not have to do anything, that Christ has done it all, and they throw out all the epistles because the epistles deal with righteous living. And they make them all of none effect by taking Romans 2 through 5 and saying, God, David spoke of the man who works not, but to whom the Lord imputes righteousness, misunderstanding, as sinners always do, the heart of God, as Stephen said in Acts 7, you do always grieve the Holy Ghost. And the Jews miss Christ by straining over the law. We've missed Christ by making a profession of faith, a substitute for what God wants is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. The Jews missed it by holding on to the law. We've missed it by making the confession of Christ magic, an incantation that you wave, just do this, and it doesn't matter what you do. And the reason the Jews missed it, and the reason we Gentiles have missed it, is because on the one hand, it is hidden in complexity, and on the other hand, our hearts are wrong. And until our hearts are right, God's truth is hidden. To find his salvation, you have to follow him with a right heart. And if you don't do that, you've got a Bible full of reasons why your deception is really truth. You've got a Bible full of reasons why your deception is exactly justified, and God has made the Bible that way because it is written in the 18th Psalm, he catches the crafty in their own craftiness. You try to outsmart God, and God has already outsmarted you. So until you decide to humble yourself, do his will, God will play games with you, and you do your religious number as the great bulk of Christians do, and think that they're in truth, and yet their own conscience would tell them, you cannot fornicate, do drugs, drink, smoke, act like the world, and be a king and priest of God. Your own brains tell you that. Well, you see, religious people, we don't use brains. We use tricks and churchy cosmetics on our personality to try to fool people and fool God and fool ourselves. And that's what we manage to do, is fool ourselves. But we don't fool God. So we're talking about something that has destroyed the church in America, so that the government is going downhill because the church is knocked out because they don't understand Paul's reason. It sounds like Paul is saying there's nothing you have to do. But the rest of the New Testament tells you to present your body a living sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, that isn't doing something. I'll eat both Bibles and the pulpit. That is doing something. I mean, presenting your body a living sacrifice unto God is doing something. Do you agree? All right. So obviously, the simplistic understanding that Paul meant you don't do anything is not completely true. Can you buy that? All right. Now that you are somewhat bewildered, we're going to add to your confusion. So we turn to Romans 6. Now, I know it's not considered good administration to teach people Sunday morning. But I don't know, as we've got that much time to play church, so we'll go ahead and do what we think is right and then trust in your good judgment. All right, now, in Romans 6, Paul realizes that he has set a snare for people. He's aware of this. Because in another place he says, well, you'll say then, if that's the case, let us do evil that good may come. He was aware. And of course, James went into that. And James, the Lord's brother, said, in effect, he says, you talk about faith, you talk about faith. He says, Abraham was justified by works. Faith without works is dead. So God has given us balance, but the church chooses to ignore it. He's given it to us. He says the devils believe there's one God. Of course, the Jews, that's the Jewish Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And James says, the demons know that, and they tremble. We've got balance, but we choose to ignore it. That's because our hearts are ruined. We've already got, God put the balance in there, but it's deep, and you have to think, and we don't like to think. Is that right? How many really like to think? What is easier, to turn the knob on and let somebody else think for you? Yeah, that's a lot easier. Okay, I'll let the devil think for you. What shall we say then? Paul said, what is the conclusion of my ranting and raving about you can't mix the works of the Jewish law with grace? What are we going to say to this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And in America we say, yes, exactly. That's exactly what we're to say. But Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, that's what I meant by confusing. That's what I meant by confusing. What does that expression mean? Yeah, I know that's a question. Yeah, you agree that's a question. Yeah. What does that mean? Now, there are at least three alternatives. Doesn't this do it for you on Sunday morning? I think you don't need this, do you? Huh? I mean, with your problems going over your head, and some of you are still sick and everything else, and I'm giving you a bad time. All right, now, there are at least three explanations, and my favorite pet one is the third. All right, one is one, that it does not matter whether or not you sin. You're dead to it, so it doesn't matter whether or not you do it. Now, a lot of people believe this, and this causes a very classic spiritual schizophrenia.
Now here you are doing the works of the devil, gossiping, lying, hatred, full of envy, every evil work, but it doesn't matter because you're dead. This is commonly believed in our country. This is how a minister would interpret this. It means that it doesn't matter because it's not relevant. Now that is a form of an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism, and you still see it today, it's a real viable and lasting error. And Gnosticism taught that spirit is good and matter is evil. Now, you might not see the connection at first, but this goes out into many aspects of Christian thinking. Matter is evil and spirit is good. And so, therefore, if your spirit is right with God, whatever you do in the flesh doesn't matter because matter is evil and the devil take the hindmost. It doesn't really matter what you do. The idea is to get your spirit raptured up into the spirit realm. That's Gnosticism. In fact, in Christianity, the opposite is true. Are you ready for this? Matter is good and spirit is evil. What did God say when he looked at the material creation? It is good and it is very good. Is that right? Then matter is good. Where did the evil come from? From the spirit realm, from Satan, from the rebellion in heaven. So the truth is, matter is good. God said it's good, and you believe it's good. That's why you're so anxious, you know, with your matter. Okay? Your matter matters to you. See, I mean, you talk all this Gnosticism all you want to, but where the rubber hits the road is whether your nose is running or not. Okay? Not whether your spirit has a cold, but whether your body has a cold. Okay? But we talk all this religious talk. We're so spiritual, it's sickening. But where we live, as every television producer knows, is in the body. You don't see too many advertisements dealing with your spirit. And you're not interested. You're interested in the bod. Yeah. You're interested in the bod. And that is scriptural. So is God. And he's going to raise it from the dead. So this rapture and all this other stuff about leaving our body and floating up in the spirit is all a form of Gnosticism. God's not out to rapture your spirit. He's out to raise your body. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of the gospel, is not the rapture of your spirit, but the resurrection of your body. Easter was not the rapture of Christ's spirit, but the resurrection of his flesh. Well, that takes a while, because that's been a prevalent error, because Gnosticism, this concept that what you do in the flesh doesn't matter, brother, sister, what you do in the flesh is the basis upon which you're going to be judged. Not what you think you are, not what your spirit says you are, but what you do. And God has a way. God doesn't choose to judge your spirit. He brings you into circumstances to where you behave, and then he judges the behavior. That's why he could keep you locked up so you don't do anything, but then he couldn't judge you. Because the Bible says he's going to judge you according to your deeds, and the Bible cannot be broken. So he puts you in situations where you act out what's in your heart. Then that's written down. Then you're judged on those things. You're judged on your deeds. So the matter matters, people. The matter matters. So, no, I do not believe that how shall we who died to sin still live it mean that it does not matter what you do. What's the second alternative that I is down? I've got a bias here. All right, the second alternative is that because you have died to sin, you cannot sin. Now, this has been preached by teachers of sanctification for many years. You go through an experience of sanctification, and then the sin has been taken out, root and branch, and you cannot sin. I mean, you couldn't sin for the life of you. You went out and tried to sin, you can't do it. How many here are in that dreadful situation? That's an awesome concept, it really is. But you would be surprised, again, at the spiritual schizophrenia that obtains, is that you cannot sin, and you get some ammunition for that. You know, you cannot sin because you've been born of God, no matter how hard I try. So it must be that somehow what I'm doing is not sin. And you can see how that can lead to a fantasy and give the devil ground for all kinds of suggestions to your mind, like other people can't, but you can. Other people can't lie, but you're doing it, it's okay. See, it becomes a fantasy. It becomes a fantasy. You justify, and Satan has got very, very sophisticated reasons that will appeal from everyone, from the baser sort up to the intelligentsia, as to why your lie is different from other lies. Your fornication is different from other fornication. Your drugs are different from other drugs. Your sneakiness is different from other sneakiness. And this is the idea, you know, if other people do it, it's sin, but if I do it, it's not sin. Now, how many believe that? That's pretty sneaky. But that is, I believe, error. Error. And it leads to deception. Now, the third one is the right way, in my opinion. And that is, I believe, the way that God works is that God gives you a vision. He shows you what is right. He said, this is what I have spoken concerning you. For example, you're a new creature. You're not a new creature. You're still the same old you. But the Bible says you're a new creature. So you have been spoken to with a vision. God sees you as a new creature. Another one is that when he speaks of our being raised up with Christ, it's in the past tense. He has raised you up. And then the question is, have I been raised up or have I not been raised up? God says I have been raised up, but I don't feel very raised up. Did you feel raised up when you got up this morning? No, you did not feel raised up. But all right, so how do you cope with this third way that I'm telling you about, what God means when he says you've died, when he calls something as a fact, but which is not yet a fact? Another one is, when we're spoken of in Romans 8 of being glorified, it's in the past tense. He has justified us. He has glorified us. So God sees us as already glorified. He sees us as a new creature. He sees us as perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, how do you cope with these kinds of things? We have died to sin. God sees us as dead to sin. God sees us as raised. God sees us as a new creature. God sees us already glorified. How do we cope with a visionary type of religion without getting into error? Without becoming unrealistic, without becoming something that the average person could look at and say, they may say they're raised up, they may say they're a new creature, they may say that they're crucified with Christ and Christ is living in them, but it's obvious that this is not true. But the Bible says it is true. Are we crucified with Christ and is he now living in us, or is it not true? What do you do with these things when God calls things which are not as though they in fact are the truth? And I think the answer to that is the true Christian life. And it fits the Bible. It fits the Old Testament and in the New, because God gave them things in the Old Testament. And back to Abraham, so shall thy seed be, pointing as the stars of heaven, calling those things, calling into existence, the New American Standard says, the things which are not as though they were saying to Israel, I'm giving you this land. When you come into the land, speaking of the future. But in the New Testament, he calls it as already having been accomplished. He speaks of it in the past tense. A vision, and we're not there. How do you cope with that thing? Do you say, well, it's true now? I mean, it's true. The Bible says I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I'm crucified with Christ. What's wrong with that? It's static. It's going nowhere. It puts you, you say, I believe it, and this is true, and therefore you sit down on your do-nothing and do nothing. There's no momentum. There's no growth. There's no deliverance. There's no change. And that's what has happened to the church. We are justified. It's over. It's finished. We are on our way to heaven. The rapture's going to take place. It's over. There's nothing that you do. And has destroyed the church. What do you do when God speaks to you in a personal vision and says you're going to go to Peru, or you're going to go to Jerusalem, or you're going to do this or that? How do you cope with that thing? How has the church coped for 2,000 years with the idea of the kingdom of God? What is true now? You see it today in the dominion kingdom theology. The Lord already has put, someone brought to our attention that the Lord says that the curse is over. Someone is saying now that the curse is over. For the Christian, the curse is past. It's over. Healing is in the past tense. By his stripes, you were healed. And so in the dominion kingdom, the idea is, it's already here. We already have it. Let's go out and claim it for God. Is that what you do? Do you say, I'm healed? Do you say the curse has been lifted? See, this is where people are living. These are not straw soldiers I'm setting up. This is how the church functions. There's multitudes of people now in the dominion kingdom theory because they're saying it's all by faith. Is that how we get the vision? By believing that it's so, therefore it's so? You see how many people are affected by it? And how scarce Paul's truth is in the land. And yet anyone who knows the Lord, I don't care what denomination they're in, I don't care what age they're in, everyone who comes finally to know the Lord, to grow, to become a victorious Christian, learns the exact same lesson. And that is the thing and the joy that God has promised you put out in front of you. And you say by faith, this is where I'm going. And then each day, God gives you a portion of evil to overcome. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And you don't know where you're going. Remember it says Abraham went out not knowing where he went. If you try to figure out how to get to the goal, you're in the saddle. That's wrong. Salvation began with the Lord. It has to be maintained by the Lord. It has to be concluded by the Lord. Everything has to be by his wisdom and power. How many believe that? All right, now the true Christians, the ones who really make it, and don't get caught up in this maze of theoretical lagoons that you get into, is the person who commits his way to the Lord. Says, Lord, it's in your hands. It's past me. I don't understand it. And I just don't have it, Lord. I don't have it. So you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I believe what you have said. I believe that I have died to sin. I believe I've been raised with Christ. I believe I'm a new creature in Christ. I believe you're making a new person out of me. I believe in glory. And now, Lord, do it this day. And that will consist of a portion of evil. And as you overcome that portion of evil for that day, God will be moving you a step toward that thing that he has already declared to be true. Now, it may seem to you that your goal is in the west, but you're traveling east. That you have to commit to God. You can't freeze on the stick and say, whether it's a Bible promise or a promise given to you personally by the Holy Spirit, they both work the same. You cannot grasp it You cannot. You go grasping. You know what's wrong with grasping? It's not in line with the protocol of heaven. Now you say, well, Paul said he grasped. That's right. But there's a wrong kind of grasping, and that's when we say, well, Lord, I've got to have this because you said so. I've got to have this because you said so. You know, you told me I was going to preach in the Far East, and now I'm dying. I can't die because you said so. And what you do when you do that is you lock yourself up and cut yourself off from God. What you have to do is say, Lord, I commit this thing unto you. Lord, you said that I was healed. You said I'm going to preach in the Far East. You said all these things. And then you relax, and then God begins to work in your spirit. Haven't you ever noticed that with healing? When you're saying, I've got to be healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I've got to be healed. Am I healed? Look at me, am I healed? I close my eyes, and when I open them, I'm healed. And you know what you do? You close off yourself from healing. The way to get healed is say, Lord, I love you with all my heart, and I sure am sick. But your Bible promises me that you die, your stripes, by your stripes I was healed. Lord, I'm a candidate. And you just yield to the Lord. I love you. And love the Lord. The first thing you know, you'll be healed because that, how can you, God stop from healing you? He said it, he loves you, and you love him. But when you take matters in your own hands and say, now you said it, and I'm going to wrench it out of you, it's the last thing I do. But see, that's how we approach, because God puts a desire in our heart for ministry. He puts a desire in our heart. And then that desire works up in us a carnal thing, and we begin to try to grab hold of the thing, put a monkey wrench on it, and try to work the nuts and bolts loose on the thing and get it moving. In God, just wait. Okay, go ahead. You go at it. And then when you're sick and tired, we'll go at it my way. And then you've got to trust. You've got to believe when things are going wrong, and it looks like, okay, Lord. And see, that's what Abraham did when God said, offer up Isaac. He didn't say, God, you can't do this. You promised me he's not old enough to be married, and he hasn't any seed, and you said he had seed, so this is the devil. What does the Bible say? What was Abraham's line of thought? God is able to raise him from the dead. It's a committal, and that's tough, to commit your child to death, and much less slay him yourself. It's hard. So you've got committal, you've got love, you've got trust, and you've got a clear vision. Now, if you don't have a clear vision, and you see, Lord, I want to live a holy life, and I'm doing worse than I ever did, but the Bible says I'm dead, so you say, Lord, you said I was dead to sin and risen with Christ, and Lord, I'm only dust. You've got to do it. I commit myself to you. Help me to take the first steps. That, I believe, is the true Christian life. It fits the Bible. It fits the exhortations to holiness. See, because you do what you can. You keep the vision. And so do you see what was going on in Paul's mind? He's saying, I'm not telling you you're free to sin. That's asinine. What I'm telling you is you're dead to sin. But he didn't mean by that it doesn't matter if you sin, you can't sin. What he's saying is, you regard sin as being a dead thing that you don't want any more to do with. That makes sense to you? Now let's see if that fits the rest of the chapter. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And I wish people knew this when they got baptized in water. It should be read at every water baptism. That is the meaning of water baptism. The water symbolizes the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you are baptized in water, it does not mean that you joined the church. That is not what it means. It does not mean you went through some formula to become a Christian. It means that you said, my life is over and I'm entering in to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what water baptism means. The world's behind me, the kingdom is before me, and I'm going down into death. So that, because the Lord said it's finished, I want it finished with me, and I'm entering in to be identified with him in his death. Does that make sense to you? And God gave us this water baptism as a symbol that we could understand, a kind of a drama that we can work out, so that, because God loves to teach us by pictures. He knows the importance of visual aids, audiovisual aids, and he impresses on us what went down is not what comes up. And every day of your life should be What went down that day is what not what came up tomorrow. Every day should be a working out of that which you portrayed in water baptism. A death to sin, to the world, your personality, whatever evil God's working on, for that day should not be with you tomorrow. Every day you die, every day you're raised, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. If God were to do it, how could God slay our personality and raise it up in one day? He cannot do it, can he? So it's inch by inch, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And as you are willing, and he's merciful. We don't have that many crises. We have some, but most of it is the daily faithfulness in the little death to be died that day. And each day you'll have a choice. Either I keep myself alive or I die. You have that choice every single day. I choose to save my life or I choose to lose it in the Lord. And that's what Paul is telling us. This is the way you should be thinking. I'm telling you, you cannot add to your righteousness with the Sabbath day and circumcision and kosher food. You cannot do it. But I do not mean by that you can go on and sin, because you're finished with sin in Christ. You're finished with it. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter how you behave. It does not mean you cannot sin. It means that your way of life after that is toward righteousness by his grace, by his Spirit. Make sense? Oh, well, if it makes sense to you and you can understand it, you might try passing this on to your friends. For the person who has everything. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order, this is the purpose of your water baptism, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the same old way, because we've been saved by grace and it doesn't matter. How many know that's what he means? How do we walk? What does it say? Some of you are staring at me, people. It's in your Bible. Huh? In newness of life. By what energy? Listen to it again. Huh? Through the glory of the Father. That as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we walk in newness of life. And the implication is, by the glory of the Father. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and what is the likeness of his death? The water baptism is a likeness of his death. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away. Now, the old self and the body of sin are two different things. It doesn't say that our old self was crucified, that our old self might be done away. But our old self was crucified so that what might be done away? The body of sin. Now, what is the difference? Your old self is your I, capital I. All right, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. If I sin, it's no more I who do it. Your I is you. That's you. That's the source of who you are, is the I. I am crucified. That's you. It's not the body of sin. Because in chapter 7, he makes a difference between the I and the body of sin. He said, if I sin, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, God wants to do away with what? The body of sin. But in order to do so, what does he have to do? He has to get at the old self. Now, why is that? Because the old self is Adamic and it is involved in sin. The sin is dwelling in us is spiritual. But the old self is not spiritual. The old self is what we are. But what we are, and now sin has nothing good in it. What we are does. Every one of us in here has good points. If you did not have an honest and good heart, you wouldn't be here. Because unless you have an honest and good heart, you can't get anywhere with God. So you have character, you have an honest heart, you have a good heart, You may be a loyal person. Now, not all of us have the same strengths and weaknesses. But you may have loyalty in you. You may have courage in you. You may have a basic honesty. Many unsaved people are very honest. They're just basically honest, dignified, good people. Well, let us not forget that. The church forgets that. Everyone that isn't saved is a rat fink, and that is not true. There's a lot of good, decent people that never even heard the gospel. I know David said we're all sin. I know. That's been taken out of context. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said that you have to receive the word in an honest and good heart. And he's talking about the natural man. Okay, now, the old self has good and evil. But the old self is so entangled with the sin that in order to get at the sin, God has to crucify the self. Now, Christian people try to keep their self alive and get rid of the sin. They'll say, you'll hear statements like this. Well, I don't have to be a church. I can be a good Christian. I don't beat my wife. I pay my bills. Do you ever hear anybody say that? See? What they're trying to do, they're saying, I can get rid of the sin, but leave me be. You're kidding yourself. People, we cannot do it. That Adamic nature in us was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And even though we have good points in us, God said, give me the whole thing. And I'm going to operate on you and take out the body of sin. Then I'm going to put Christ in that old self of yours and impregnate it with Christ so that it becomes a new creation. So God's dealing with two things in your life. He's dealing with the sin that dwells in you. You know, when your eye says, I don't like doing this, but something in your body's going on down the track. And you can be delivered from that, right? But you can't be delivered from your old self. How do you get delivered from your old self? By lining up with Christ's crucifixion. See it? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. That's why you're baptized in water, is so that you, by your will, say, my life is over. It's over, people. It's over. You can't save it. We've got Christians running around building bomb shelters and hoarding barrels of rice and dried figs. Now, maybe God is leading them to do that. I don't know. But when I asked the Lord about it, he said, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. God hasn't called us to preserve our life. He's called us to lay it down in water baptism and say, Lord, it's over. Some of you are not convinced. I can see that. All right. Look at Romans chapter 13. You're trying to save your whole life is what you're doing. Yeah, and it is going to work, people. You can't get deliverance from sin and keep your old self because they're married. The sin is married to your old self. The two of them are married. Every time you get delivered from a sin, your old self squawks like a chicken. I mean, it squawks like mad. Oh, you took away from me my television. You took away from me my cigarette. You took away, took away, took away. That's your old self, Holland, because it's married to this stuff. That's why people about croak when you say the television's bad for you. They about croak because that stuff is their life. Their old self is living by it. They don't want to sin, but they want their old self to be saturated with garbage. It's fed on garbage for so many years it gets a real thirst. For rotten food. All right. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Is Paul talking to the old self or the body of sin? How do you know? It's a waste of time to talk to the body of sin. You don't crucify the body of sin, you destroy it. It's the old self. And again, in Galatians 5:24. I know, some are getting uncomfortable. I can feel up here. Galatians 5:24. All right. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified. Who does it? You do it. How do you do it? You make choices. And one of them is you turn that little knob to the left. Why are you always talking about the television? Because it's the biggest source of evil in the world today. I was reading a Richard Wurmbrand's article, and one of the big complaints the communists had about the Christians was this. Are you ready for this? Huh? Here goes your afternoon football game, okay? Are you ready for this? Listen, this is what the communists said. The problem with these Christians is they won't go to the theater and watch television, and we can't propagandize them. You didn't know you were being propagandized, did you? There's a new magazine out. They've done some research. It's one of these conservative magazines, and it says they were testing the theory, they were testing the hypothesis, I should say, whether public television is following public taste or trying to manipulate it. And after their research, they came up that it is definitely true. They are not following public taste. They definitely are seeking to conform public taste to the Hollywood image. That's why I say, one of the things you can do to crucify yourself is to turn the little knob to the left. I know, there goes Mickey Mouse and all the rest of them. One of the problems they had with one of those characters was it showed him on television snorting cocaine. Did you know that? I saw the picture of it. And they fired NBC or CBS, whatever it was, fired one of the bigwigs when it was proven they had this little cartoon character snorting cocaine. They tried to say it was flowers, but you could see his hand, you could see the grains going up his nose. They're just trying to see how far they can go, but people blew the whistle on them. You think this stuff is innocent? They're diabolical. There's people that want to educate your children. Turn it to the left, the knob. There's something happens after the volume gets softer and softer, and it finally goes click. Crucify it. Doesn't say pamper it. Carry it around. Take care of it. Make sure that it is not inconvenienced in any manner. It says put it to death. And there's little things. You don't have to be a fanatic or sit up on top of a pole for 200 days like St. Simon's Stylites. There's little things God will show you to do. But I'm not perfectly comfy. No, neither are the Christians in Siberia perfectly comfy. In fact, in some of them, when they get up in the morning, their hair is frozen to the wall. It's so cold. And they cart them out in carts. They have to drag them because they don't have enough strength to drag the dead bodies because they are malnourished. So if you're not just getting everything just the way you want it today, the world is not going to stop rotating. But you might be a stronger person. And your children might benefit. Having said that, to say this, he who has died is freed from sin, and God has set you free from the obligation. Now, we have people that are still teaching, as long as we are in this world, we have to sin. Did you ever hear that? That is not people in the Scripture. That is from hell. He who has died is free from sin. God has counted you legally free from the obligation to sin. And if you believe that and follow him, it'll lead you to victory over every sin. Now, if you want to preach that stuff, remember, you're preaching the devil's business. That's what he's telling you. See, he kind of says, but really, as long as you're in this world, you've got to sin. How many Christians believe that? And so what do? They sin naturally. That's what they're teaching, and that's what they do. But what sin is there that Christ cannot give us the victory over? Which one? And then they all appear to be what are. It's a big inflated bag of hot air. And they're not the impossible enemy we think they are. Jesus is greater than your sin. Jesus is greater than your fallen nature. Jesus is greater than your sin and your lusts. Now, you're not going to get rid of them all at once, but that's the vision. And you reckon it so, and you follow it until it becomes so. Don't you believe that? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. It's not just death. It's the cross is not the goal. What is the goal? Resurrection, new life. It's true we die each day, but each day we live. Each day we live. It isn't just we die with Christ. We live with Christ. Hallelujah. He's bringing us forward to life. We know the fellowship of His sufferings, but the power of His resurrection. Who wants to live in sin? It's a drag. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master over him. For the death that he died to sin, once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider yourselves. Does that mean that we can't sin? No. Does it mean it doesn't matter if we sin? No. It means that we regard that part of our life as over. We believe that the blood is covering us, so the sins that we do not know we're doing, and all of us in here have sins that we do not know we're doing. Did you realize that? See, we all are doing sins that we don't know about. What takes care of them? The blood. The blood covers us. But little by little, the Lord begins to bring out the things that are in our personality that are wrong. And what do we do about those? Confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then in the future, we hold that by resisting the devil, by walking in fellowship with God. And so, from victory unto victory, His army He doth lead. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord. Lord, we give You thanks for a salvation, Lord, that gets right to the heart of things. Hallelujah. That holds out at the end liberty. Let's praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a salvation.